The city of Smyrna sat 40 miles north of the city of Ephesus that we spoke about last week, also a city port or a seaport on the Aegean Sea. Now, it was another massive city at that time, slightly smaller than Ephesus, at around 200,000 people here in Smyrna. It, too, was wealthy and a flourishing seaport. It held the claim of being the first great city of Asia. It was known for its beautiful buildings, its schools of science and medicine, and it had actually two harbors there where lots of trade and wealth and visitors came to the city. It was known for having beautiful, wide, well-paved streets that actually were lined with columns down both sides, and it was said of these streets to be the most beautiful there can be. It had a public library, a 20,000-person theater, and what they said was the most spectacular gymnasium in all of Asia. They also had a stadium there where the massive foundations are still evident, pointing all the way back to the Roman time of that kind of first century time period. And there was also a massive marketplace that was kind of right at the center or the center of the attractions for the city that were roughly 400 feet by 260 feet wide. There's massive marketplace. Now, also here in Smyrna was a very famous street that they called Golden Street. And Golden Street wound from the harbor up kind of to a mountain that Mount Pegasus there. And as this Golden Street wound around, it started at the Temple of Cybele. Now, you might not be familiar with that goddess. She's not really the point of today's message, but she was called the Great Mother, also the mother of all life. She would become known. And her temple sat at the beginning of the street. And as it wound around Mount Pegasus, it went past the Temple of Apollo, the Temple of Asclepius, that's not one I know how to say apparently, past the Temple of Aphrodite, and it ended at the Temple of Zeus on top of this massive hill mountain area. Now, they said when you stood down at the bottom of the harbor or as you came in via ship and you looked at this Temple of Zeus and the other buildings that sat on top of this hill, that it looked like a crown, you know, like a royal crown. And they actually called it the Crown of Smyrna. And it was famous for, again, looking like a crown. And it's one of the things that I'd like you to keep in the back of your mind as we see the message to this church. Now, one of the things, though, today that is very important to take away about the city of Smyrna is that it was one of the major centers of emperor worship. Starting around the reign of the first Roman Emperor Augustus and continued through Tiberius and on right down the line, emperor worship was the idea that the emperor was a divine or semi-divine being, so a god or a demigod. Even some of the members of their families would be elevated to the status of being gods, you know, maybe a wife or a sister or a daughter. Its practices were consistent with all the pagan religious practices at that time. They built temples and shrines and altars. They sacrificed to the emperor. They had priests that served in those temples. There were feasts. They were prayed to, etc. Now, the worship of emperors were often from the elites of the city that would use worshiping the emperor to help them negotiate political power with Rome and that emperor. Now, Smyrna was ahead of their time, even in emperor worship. Before the first emperor of Rome even came to power, Smyrna could see on the horizon that Rome was rising, and they hitched their wagon, so to speak, to the rising Roman Empire, and they built a temple to Rome in 195 BC, well before the first emperor came to power, and went ahead and again built a temple to Rome and its rulers. And over time, Smyrna would grow to be, again, one of the major centers of emperor worship around the world. By the time of Jesus Christ, they also had a temple to Emperor Tiberius. And it was a major attraction for the city, and people would travel all over and to worship there. This had a major impact on the Smyrna congregation. Emperor worship during the early church, specifically for this city, greatly impacted this congregation. So today, in this next sermon series that we're covering through the book of Revelation, we're going to look at Jesus Christ's message to the church in Smyrna. And more specifically, we're going to ask, do we have faith like Smyrna? Do we have faith like Smyrna? Join me in Revelation 2 and verse 8, please. And this is one of those, this is where we're going to continue to come back to. So if you have one of those Bible markers, you'd want to drop it here in Revelation 2, 8 to make it easier getting back. Now, unlike last week when we talked about the first congregation that Jesus Christ wrote a letter to, the Church of Ephesus, we had tons of information. We have more information about that congregation than any of the others that Jesus Christ wrote these letters to. We were able to go back to Acts and look at the start of the congregation. We were able to see the letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesian congregation. And we also could look at the letter that he sent to Timothy while he was the pastor or pastoring there in Ephesus. For Smyrna, we have none of it. The only place you'll find Smyrna mentioned is two places in Revelation, one in Revelation 1 where it's listed with the other cities that the letter is going to, and here in Revelation 2 and verse 8. We have to piece together what we know about this congregation from a lot of ancient writers and be able to look at the hints and the clues that Jesus Christ left us here to be able to see what was going on in this congregation. So to begin with, Jesus Christ said, and to the angel, again, the word meaning messenger can be applied to a spiritual angel, to a physical human being, to the angel or messenger of the church of Smyrna, write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. Now, Jesus Christ doesn't ever throw in words that don't mean anything. Sometimes we can read over an introduction and just kind of skip on and be like, okay, let's get to the good stuff. But it's important to remember he specifically called himself this for this congregation. Why did he first call himself the first and the last? What is that supposed to mean to us? Please turn with me to Isaiah 44 and verse 6. Isaiah 44 and verse 6. It says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. And now notice what he says. He says, I am the first and the last. Beside me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show that these to them. Going on in verse 8, do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you that from time and that time and declare it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Now skip over a few more chapters and we'll see this title again used in Isaiah 48 and verse 12 and 13. He says there, Isaiah 48, 12, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called, I am he. I am the first, I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. When Jesus Christ uses this title, he is showing who he has always been. He's been the God that was there from the beginning of creation. He put it all in order. He is the God that worked with ancient Israel and leading them. He is the God that has been around. He was there in the past, and he knows what's going to happen in the future. He's showing his identity clearly as, again, the creator, but also the one who is in control of all of time. And that's going to be important as we move forward. Then Jesus Christ said, who was dead and came to life. Why add this to the title? Wasn't the first part clear enough of that we're talking about, the one who was the Word who became the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, or was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, would become Jesus Christ? Wasn't that clear enough already? We're going to look at this and see why these words were meant to be encouraging to this congregation as we move through. Then in verse 9, he says, I know your works. Now, he had said this also to the church in Ephesus. And we saw with that church, when he said that, he said, you know, I'm right in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. We looked at last week how those stood for congregations and how Jesus Christ was claiming, I'm right there. I'm a present. I'm aware. I'm watching. I'm right with you. And he's, you know, I know what's going on. I know your works. I know what you're doing. And again, he's bringing that right back again. I'm right here with you. I know what's going on. And he says, I'm not only am I aware of what you're doing and how hard you've been working, he says, I'm also keenly aware of what you're going through. And here he says, tribulation. I know what you've been going through, the tribulations, and I'm also aware, again, he's showing, I'm the first and the last. I know what's also coming for you, and we're going to see that as we move forward. Now, remember, this book was written, the book of Revelation, in these letters around 95 AD. What tribulation have they been going through? Well, we know that around 64 AD, 70% of Rome burned under Emperor Nero. And that when that burned, Emperor Nero decided to blame the Christians at that time for the reason a fire broke out. And so Emperor Nero started government-sponsored persecution of Christians. Christians were arrested. Christians were thrown to wild animals. They were crucified. They were murdered. And while this started in Rome, it spread throughout the whole Roman Empire. Now, Emperor Nero would not stay in power very long, but afterwards, the persecution would continue. Now, likely, 30 years roughly later from that time of Emperor Nero, during the time that Jesus Christ had inspired John to write these letters to these seven congregations, Rome was ruled by Emperor Domitian. Now, Emperor Domitian, right around the time that this letter is being written, has demanded worship of himself under the title of Lord from all people in the Roman Empire. It was a test of political loyalty and power, but he is the first emperor to demand worship as Lord. Specifically here in Smyrna, imagine the impact of that. I mean, this congregation for more than, you know, pushing now almost 300 years has had a temple to Rome, have built temples to the Roman emperors, and they're considered the center of emperor worship. And now the emperor himself is demanding to be worshiped and worshiped as a god, worshiped as Lord. And here we can go back through historical accounts. The persecution was intense. Refusal to worship the emperor in Smyrna was considered a capital crime or a crime against the state. Now, Christians in Smyrna, from records, were willing to do what the Bible says and say, I'm willing to recognize him as an authority. I'm willing to, you know, we're willing to obey him as long as it doesn't contradict the Bible and show him respect, but we are unwilling to call him Lord. We reserve that simply for Jesus Christ himself. And they wouldn't do that. Now, this crime against the state was considered by, and this is brought out in Encyclopedia Britannica, to be a special kind of crime against the state because it could be easily reversed. You could say, and they would give you an option. So when they brought you up to punish you, kill you, you could simply burn some incense to the emperor and say, "The Caesar is Lord," and you could be all forgiven. For you just simply had to compromise and say, I'm willing to say in this moment, Caesar's Lord, you would get a certificate saying you're good for the next year, and off you went. But you had to burn incense on the altar to Caesar. There was a little altar with his head on it, and you had to burn incense to Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord. If you did that, you didn't have to die. You didn't have to be punished. A few simple words was the difference between life and death. Barclay commentary brings us out. It says, emperor worship had begun as a spontaneous demonstration of gratitude to Rome, but toward the end of the first century, so right around the time these letters are being written, in the days of Domitian, the final step was taken and Caesar worship became compulsory. Once a year, Roman citizens must burn a pinch of incense on the altar of the godhead of Caesar, and having done so, he was given a certificate to guarantee that he had performed his religious duty. All that Christians had to do was burn that pinch of incense and say, Caesar's Lord, receive their certificate, and go away and worship as they pleased. But that is precisely what Christians would not do. They would give no man the name of Lord. That name they would keep for Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. They would not conform. Now, I'm not sure why I read that, because I'd already told you all that, but it was in my notes, and there you go. Jesus Christ also then continues and says, I know your poverty. Now, Smyrna is one of the wealthiest cities in the world. Money's coming in, trade, ships. It's a prosperous city. But the true Christians here were very poor because of their beliefs and because of holding strong to those beliefs. Christians in Smyrna were now designated enemies of the state for refusing to worship the emperor. They were being kicked out of local trade guilds. They were losing their jobs. Merchants in that big town square that I was talking about wouldn't buy or sell from them or sell to them. The financial hardship on this congregation was intense. Now, some congregations or some individuals of the congregation, they have historical record of being robbed. The government would come in and take their property and their homes. And who were you going to complain to? We're an enemy of the state. The state doesn't care. So there was no recourse. People could come in, rob them, take from them, and they were poor. And Jesus Christ recognizes that. He says, I know your poverty, but you are rich. And we understand from that the wealth he's talking about. Christ was encouraging these faithful, true Christians who are enduring this terrible persecution, this extreme poverty that, yes, I recognize you have nothing. You're physically poor, but you are spiritually rich. Your priorities are on point. In James 2:5, I'll just read the one verse. It's up to you whether you want to turn over there. James 2:5 says, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? So James is saying, God has often picked out the poor of the world to be rich in faith, to be heirs of what he's building, the family of God, to be God beings. And he's promised that to those who love him. And we know through obedience, that's how we show God. It's one of the ways we show God that we love him. We know that even here in this room, we have true Christians who have lost jobs due to the Sabbath, have suffered injustice because of their obedience, lost family members who didn't want to have anything to do with them because they kept the Sabbath and kept God's holy days, etc. And you understand what it means to be rich in faith. Christ said that many would lose fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters, but they would gain much more. Turn with me to Mark 8 and verse 35. I would like to read Christ's word there. We'll read verse 35 through 38. Mark 8, 35 through 38. Think about these words through the lens of the Smyrna congregation. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Would you be willing to give a pinch of incense on the altar to Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord, to gain your physical life? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. These Christians were suffering, terribly poor, yet they were unwilling to compromise, even in the face of all that they were going through. They were unwilling to cling to their life, unwilling to cling to this world. They were unwilling to compromise their beliefs or their faith. And again, Jesus Christ knows. He knows what they're going through. He's right there. He's aware. He's watching. And he continues and he says, I also know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. This is back in Revelation 2. I forgot to have you turn back there. Hopefully you got your marker real quick. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. I know. I'm watching. The Greek for blasphemy means vilification. It means bringing injury to someone's good name. In other words, Christ is saying, I know what they're saying about you. I know it's untrue. I know they're turning you into some evil person or person against the state or things, all these accusations that were coming in. And I know they're untrue. Now, who were these people bringing these, who, you know, vilifying them, dragging down their good name? There were people who claimed to be Jews, claimed to serve the one true God, claimed to be God's people and serve him. Yet Jesus Christ called them a synagogue of Satan. A synagogue is meant to be a place of worship, a place of learning. Yet Jesus Christ says they aren't from a synagogue of God. They're from a synagogue of Satan, and we know that Satan means adversary in the Greek. They opposed what God was doing. They were an adversary of God's people. They were essentially going to worship and learn from the adversary, from Satan. They opposed Jesus Christ, they opposed his teaching, and they were opposing his church. And again, Jesus Christ, I know, I'm paying attention. I know you're suffering in this terrible way. I know you're suffering deeply financially. And I imagine if I received this letter from Jesus Christ and I've been going through it physically, financially, this would be encouraging, right? To get a letter where Christ says, I know, I'm watching. I see what you're going through. And while that would be comforting, I think verse 10 would be very difficult to read. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Wait, it gets worse? We're about to go through something worse here? It's about to get harder? I think this is at the point that I turn to my wife and my kids and say, it's time to leave Smyrna. We need to find a new place to live. He says, indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. We ultimately see who's behind all this. Jesus says, the devil, even though he's working through human instruments, it's the devil that is throwing them into prison. It's interesting to me that Jesus Christ uses two different words, one for Satan in verse 9, meaning adversary, and then in verse 10, he brings in the word devil, to show that he is ultimately the one that is opposing and against the church. And again, in verse 10, using devil, which means accuser or slanderer. So one, we have the adversary role. And then here we now have the accuser and slanderer role that threw false accusations, false slander, that these loving, faithful Christians are about to be thrown into prison. Now, William Barclay, who has done a lot of study on this church and on the accusations being brought against these individuals, brings out all the slander and all the accusations that were facing them. They were being called cannibals because they take of the bread and the wine, which we talk about in God's word is the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, right? When we understand that those are symbols, yet people were using that to say, these guys are cannibals. They're talking about taking the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Craziness. They were accused of destroying families because in this pagan culture, we all go to the temples and worship and we do all these things and we worship Caesar in this city and you guys aren't doing any of that. You're breaking apart families and you're causing all this these problems. They were falsely accused of being atheists of all things because, well, Jews said, this is the God we worship and you don't worship our God. They wouldn't worship the pagans. Gods and all of what they were doing, and the God you claim to worship, Jesus Christ, well, we Romans, we killed him. So you're atheists. You don't even have a God. And it's kind of this weird logic they were using, but they claimed they were atheists. They claimed they were political rebels. They wouldn't worship the emperor and causing problems that way. And the list goes on and on, but we know that this is ultimately just lies that the devil was using to get them into prison. So a question that I had as I was reading this is, all right, God or Jesus Christ, you say you're right there. You're watching. Why are you allowing all this? Why are you letting this church go through such intense persecution? And God, he gives us the answers. Says that you may be tested. And I think we all hate that, right? Trials, these testings of this life that are difficult are rough. But testing is how God goes, is it what it claims to be? Are you really a Christian? Are you a Christian when it gets hard? When your life is on the line? Are you still a Christian? Are you still faithful? Or are you a Christian when things are going well in your life? When I'm pouring out blessings? So tests are a way that God looks and goes, are you in fact the real deal? Are you a real Christian? And then passing a test proves whether we're genuine, whether we're true. It's the same word used here that's used about when Satan took Jesus Christ off into the wilderness and showed him went through the three different tests, show him the whole kingdom. I'll give you all this to you if you just bow down and worship me, turn the bread into food or rock into food and the various tests, and we know that Jesus Christ passed those tests. It's also the same word used for Abraham in Hebrews 11 verse 17 when it says that Abraham was tried or tested to see if he would offer up his son Isaac that he had to wait so long to get his only son. And in that test he passed, and God says, now I know. Now I know there's nothing you'll hold back from me. I know now who you are. These tests and trials validate with evidence the proof that we are true Christians. So we must understand that Jesus Christ is right there, allowing, overseeing. He is the beginning. He's the end. He not only knows what has happened to us in the past, he knows what's coming. We learn, in the book of Job, which we won't turn to, that there's this whole dialogue going on in heaven where God brings up Job to Satan and says, have you considered my servant Job? And Job's allowed to go through a horrific, difficult trial. But yet God the whole time says, you can go this far, but no farther. You can go this far, but no further. Turn with me to Luke 22 and verse 31. Luke 22, verse 31. We'll look at one more similar example that I think is meaningful when we're considering this church of Smyrna. Luke 22, verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, now notice, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Now, if I'm Simon, Simon, I'm going, and you told him no, right? He says, but I've prayed for you. Jesus Christ prayed for Simon that your faith should not fail. And when, and I find this extremely encouraging, he doesn't say, if you return to me. He says, and when you return to me, strengthen the brethren. Use what you learn, serve God's people. But he said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both the prison and the death. Was he? Was he ready to pass that test? He wasn't. And Christ said to him, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you would deny me three times that you know me. And we know that he did that, denied him, right? He was not ready to pass this test. He wasn't ready, but yet, even in failing this test, Christ said, I've prayed for you that your faith through this test won't end. You'll come through it. You'll come through this attack of Satan. Your faith won't fail. Your faith will remain. I just find these dialogues that are occurring to be important for us to keep in mind. Jesus Christ told the church in Smyrna that you may be tested and that you will have tribulation for 10 days. Now, there's a whole bunch of ideas from biblical scholars on this section of the verse. And some have validity, and I believe maybe all of them have validity. Because God is able to sometimes work, as we know, through prophecy on multiple different levels all at the same time. So one idea is that this is 10 literal days, and that Jesus Christ here is encouraging this congregation of Smyrna, it's going to get bad, you're going to be thrown into prison, but it's going to be short. Hold on, 10 days, you can make it through this time. Now, one article I read said that data strongly suggests that individuals were given 10 days in a prison before being thrown to the gladiators in combat, where they would most surely die. Some say that that's what this 10 days is suggesting, is the 10 days before they were thrown into some arena. Another commonly held view by the commentaries takes the day equals a year principle, and it finds a 10-year time period in time, such as Diocletian's persecution that lasted for 10 years, right around 300 AD. And they say that's what Jesus Christ was predicting and prophesying. Another common idea that is believed is that there have been 10 major times of persecution for this church area in Smyrna down through time, starting with Nero in 64 AD, going to Domitian, Trajan, Hadrian, Septimus, Maximus, Decius, Valerianus, Aurelian, Diocletian, ending in around 300 AD. So from 64 AD to 300-ish AD, there were 10 different intense times of persecution for this area. Regardless of exactly what Jesus Christ was pointing to here, he's making the point to them, this is coming, don't give up. You're about to cross the finish line. You're almost there. Don't quit. Your crown is waiting for you. And that's what he says to him. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now that's a tall order. Faithful until death. Now this is where we go back to that introduction to this church where Jesus Christ said, I was dead and I'm alive. I'm not asking you to do anything I didn't do. I'm the first and the last. I suffered unjustly too. I was unfairly criticized and persecuted too, also by this synagogue of Satan who claimed they were Jews. I was dead and I came back to life. Hold on to the end, all the way to death, and you too will come back to life. Smyrna was called the crown because of how these buildings stood on top of Mount Pegasus and looked from the harbor. But the crown of Smyrna is gone. It perished. I believe Jesus Christ masterfully used this physical image to contrast the crown that will never perish. The imperishable crown that Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 9:26. We won't turn there today. After this sermon ends, I'm going to send all of you a short article. It's an article that takes about 7 minutes to read. It even has a listen function, so you could listen to it on your way home from church if you want. It's an article that's entitled, Would You Stand with Polycarp? Would You Stand with Polycarp? It's written by Darris McNeely. And it's a great article. And the reason I'm going to send it to you is Polycarp was born around 69 AD. By the time this letter of John is being written, he's approximately 26 years old. Polycarp was taught directly by the Apostle John, and he would be defending in documents that we have recorded where he was defending the Christian shift that was happening from Passover to Easter. He's fighting against it. He's fighting against the change from the Sabbath to Sunday. And later in his life, he becomes the leading elder in this city of Smyrna. And he would be killed because he wouldn't say those simple words of Caesar is Lord. He would not burn the incense. And there's a recording history of all the words that are going back and forth in this conversation. Just say it. This can be end. You don't have to die. And Mr. McNeely does a great job in this article of bringing this whole story to life, but being accurate to the recorded history that we have on Polycarp. And I think it adds in a meaningful way to this message. What about you and I? We understand that this letter was written for the people of Smyrna, but it was also written for you and I. I can tell you, I can't really relate to this letter. Now, last week, I felt like that letter to the church in Ephesus smacked me square across the head. And I spoke to other people after church, said, did you write that for me? And I said, nope. I didn't have anybody else in mind when I wrote my last week's sermon. But I think we're going to struggle a little bit more with this because some people have lost a job. Some people have lost family members. And I'm not trying to take away from the difficulty and the trials that those would have been. But I don't think any of us, and if I'm wrong, forgive me, I doubt any of us have been thrown into prison because of our beliefs. I doubt any of us have had our life on the line because of our beliefs. I'm not sure that this letter will hit us in quite the same way, but yet it's a message that God intended us to think very critically about and to meditate on and to pray about, because we're coming up to a time that I believe is going to shift very much from what we're used to a very different world for Christians. We're living in a world that is turning against the values and the teachings of true Christianity like no time we've ever lived through. Christianity and Christian values, true biblical values, are under attack. And it's only going to continue to get worse. Again, by no means am I trying to minimize what each of you have given up to obey God. But again, I think it's fair to say we've not seen anything like what this congregation went through. Turn with me to Revelation 6 and verse 9, just a few chapters back, I think, from where we are. Revelation 6 and verse 9. We're going to look at two things here in Revelation that it tells us is coming for us as Christians. Revelation 6, 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. In this vision, it would be members of the Church of Smyrna here in this vision. And in the vision, they cry out with a loud voice saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Which means, when this fifth seal opens, which we know, we teach that the first four seals are already open and that they are increasing with intensity up until the end time. But this is the next seal we are waiting for to be opened. And it says that there will be additional Christians that join in the martyrs that have been true to God's word down through time. Christ said, be faithful until death. I know, I'm watching, I'm paying attention, I'm in control. And it also talks so that our lives may very well at some point be on the line. And then it says there are days coming when our ability to buy and sell will be greatly impacted because we refuse to compromise and receive the mark of the beast. Turn over to chapter 13 and verse 15 through 17. Revelation 13, 15 through 17. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. You must worship the image of the beast. Verse 16, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand and or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Persecution for Christians is coming in a way we have not seen. The message, be faithful until death. Now, did you notice for this church, unlike last week's, there's no nevertheless. There's no uh-oh for this congregation. No criticism by Jesus Christ for them. Now, were these perfect Christians? We know the answer is no. They are flawed human beings, but Jesus Christ had no need to correct this congregation. Their intense trial, they were being greatly refined. And those who would remain faithful wouldn't compromise. They overcame. Their crown of life was laid up. This is only one of two congregations that Christ does not have any criticism for. I think that's an important thing for us to remember. When somebody's going through it, we don't need to lay anything else on them. They're already going through it. They're already being refined. This is an important lesson that Jesus Christ taught us here. Back in Revelation 2 and verse 11, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The second death is talked about in a handful of verses in the Bible. I'm going to read Revelation 20 and verse 6. It says, blessed and holy is he who has part of the first resurrection. That's all the true Christians baptized into God's true church. They're going to be part of this first resurrection. It says, over such, the second death has no power. Can't do anything to you. We want to be a part of that first resurrection. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. We're getting ready to celebrate this time period at the Feast of Tabernacles. There is a powerful message for all of us to meditate on to this church of Smyrna. There is a time coming, brethren, one of intense persecution like you and I have never seen. Do we have faith like the congregation of Smyrna? Do we have faith like our brothers and sisters here? As trials come against God's church and his people, we must remain faithful to the truth. We must endure any and all trials and remain steadfast in obedience. It won't be easy, but the message of this church is that Jesus Christ and God the Father will be right there with us. They won't be asleep. They'd be paying attention. and we will be together with God and God's true people and true fellowship. And we will endure, and our imperishable crown will also be laid up for us. I want to end this sermon by reading the encouraging words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. If you join me there. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. Again, as we read these words, consider the words we have read in Revelation 2 about our brothers and sisters in Smyrna and what they endured and what they will receive as they were faithful until death. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with a joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls.